You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so we're studying 2 Corinthians. That's a letter from Paul, who was one of the great leaders of the early Christian church. You can see Corinth down here in southern Greece. It's really stone's throw from Athens. And Paul had started this church about a decade earlier. They've had a very lively, conflicted relationship. We only have two of the letters that he sent to them, but there were three, at least three, maybe four. These are the two that have been preserved. And we're in the section of 2 Corinthians that is about the subject of reconciliation. We talked a little bit about reconciliation last week. Reconciliation means the restoration of relational closeness by removing the root cause of the alienation. Anyone who's been in a distressed marriage, as I and my wife have, know that reconciliation is not just a ceasefire of hostilities. You know that it's not just being superficially nice to each other. Restoration is really restoring that closeness and intimacy that you once enjoyed. And it involves, identifying what is it that's actually alienating us from each other and agreeing on how to deal with that root problem. So I've asked a couple of folks, Jenny and Dustin, to come up here just to illustrate reconciliation. Last week we saw what Paul had to say about reconciliation with God. You can take your positions. Good. In this situation, Jenny is God. Okay? And Dustin, well, he's us. Paul says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. So we referring to Christians, we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And so in our actors here, you see God, who in the Bible says he created human beings, he's always loved human beings, he's created us to have a close relationship with him, and he's always moving toward us for that purpose. Human beings, on the other hand, the Bible teach, come into this world already rebelling against God, moving the other way. And that creates an objective barrier, which we can't see here. Imagine a brick wall, a foot thick and higher than them. The human rebellion against God violates God's moral character, and it accumulates what Francis Schaeffer called true moral guilt, objective guilt before God, a debt that God must judge. And so what Paul is saying in this passage is that such is God's love that he came down to earth and entered into humanity through his Son Jesus Christ and lived a perfect life before God that we have never lived, so that he could go to the cross and on the cross to take on our true moral guilt and pay the penalty of our guilt, thereby removing it. So imagine that brick wall being evaporated, and instead you might imagine a cross now, the cross beams of which go reach out to each of those two. And so Paul's saying, now there's no need for human beings to be alienated from God again. There's only one thing that needs to happen. Our choice to return to God. Yeah, God wants a love relationship, and that means he's not going to impose that on us. We have to individually choose to agree with him about why we were alienated, accept his solution to that alienation, And in that moment, then, we become permanently reconciled to God. Now, in our passage today, reassume your positions, please. Paul is talking about him being reconciled to the Corinthian people, a group of people in the Corinthian church. And you can see that his desire to be reconciled, as we pick the text up, beginning in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections." It's not that we don't want to be close to you, that's Paul, it's that you don't want to be close to us. He says, "So in a like exchange, as if to children, open wide to us also. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one." He's like, these were evidently criticisms that these folks had about Paul. He says, "We didn't do anything. We've always had the same posture toward you." So in the middle of this passage, Paul addresses the root cause of the alienation. And he begins that section by saying, "Do not be bound together," or literally unequally yoked, "with unbelievers." He's saying the reason why you're alienated from us is that you have an inappropriate relationship with people who don't know Christ. And that's the root cause that has to be addressed. Okay, give him a big hand. Thank you. Don't be bound together, or literally unequally yoked, with unbelievers. Anyone knows, we all understand that in an estranged marriage, even if one spouse is ready and willing to be reconciled, if the other spouse has an inappropriate relationship with a third party, things are not going to really get reconciled until that problem gets dealt with. So let's think about this. First of all, of course, the all-important question here is, what does it mean to have an unequally yoked relationship? What is Paul referring to? And unfortunately, down through the centuries, the church has often given the wrong answer to this question. Namely, having any kind of close friendship or relationship with non-Christians is against the will of God. That's the wrong answer. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, I was just reading a Greek lexicon earlier this week preparing for this teaching, and it's a great reference tool. And in his comment on the Greek word unequally yoked, the author says, it's only used once in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, where the apostle is forbidding Christians to have social intercourse with idolaters. He's saying that the meaning of this passage is that for a Christian to have any kind of social relationship with someone who worships a false god is what Paul is forbidding. Well, that is absolutely wrong. Couldn't be more wrong. And we know that for several reasons. For one reason, we know that Paul was a follower of Jesus, who was known as and criticized for being the friend of sinners. He was in trouble with the religious leaders of Israel, who were separatists, who did refuse to have anything to do with people who didn't believe as they did. And yet he went to their parties. He hung out with them, befriended them to such an extent that he got accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, even though he was neither. So this is our model, to have friendships with people who don't believe what we believe. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians, Paul expressly forbade the Corinthians from disassociating themselves from non-Christians. He says, I wrote you in my previous letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or non-Christians. That is, with the greedy, and with swindlers, with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. For Christians to cloister themselves off in a separate society, and for example, for all of the good qualities of the Amish community, this is a bad quality, to, in the name of Christ, basically say we want as little to do with people who don't belong to our community. He said, I did not at all mean that. You'd have to go out of the world to be that separate, and that would be to betray your calling. And in our passage that we studied last week, Paul said, God has reconciled us who believe in Christ to himself, and now he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the privilege to go out and serve people who don't know Christ, to befriend them, to love them, and then in that context, to invite them to be reconciled to Christ. So whatever being unequally yoked with non-Christians means, it doesn't mean this. What does it mean? Well, what it means, and you'll see this in just a moment from the text, the point here is that many of us, and I would include myself, need more friendships with non-Christians, not fewer friendships. Right? That is a challenge in my life at this point in my life, that I'm seeking more friendships with people who don't know Christ. How can I put myself in position to have more friendships like that? What it means to be unequally yoked is to be in a relationship with someone who doesn't know Christ, in which the relationship involves compromising our commitment to Christ. It's not the friendship or the relationship itself. It's what we're teaming up together to do, what we're yoked together to do. When Paul said, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, he was alluding to an Old Testament command where God commanded the Israelites, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. This is one of the many laws in the Old Testament that commanded humane treatment of animals as well as proper treatment of the earth. And God said, you're not allowed to take two animals that are that anatomically different and put them in the same yoke, that wooden bar, and have them pull so that you can plow, because their fundamental anatomical difference is going to be injurious to both of them. He never commanded them, don't let donkeys be in the same field as oxen. Don't let them be within 6 feet of each other. He's like, don't plow. Don't make them plow together. That's what's going to be harmful. And so he alludes to this command to illustrate the point that he's making, that when it comes to Christians and non-Christians, there's a huge overlap of things that we have in common. We're all human beings. We're all made in the image of God. We're all, according to God, sinners, and that we violate God's character and stand in need of his mercy. And on and on and on. But Paul says, in certain essential areas, Christians and non-Christians are very different. A Christian believes in Jesus Christ as his sole Savior. A non-Christian doesn't believe in Christ in that sense. A Christian realizes that his purpose is to do the will of God, which is revealed to us through Scripture. One who does not know Christ doesn't accept that purpose for their life. A Christian lives to become more like Christ in character. One who does not know Christ does not have that goal. And so he's saying, because of our essential difference in those areas, there's a danger that in relating to each other, the Christian adopts the practices or the lifestyle of the person who doesn't know God. And he says that's injurious to both parties. You see, that's what he's emphasizing here. He says, don't be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? It's not that Christians are always righteous, nor that non-Christians are always lawless, but he says there are situations where those who should be pursuing righteousness capitulate to an immoral behavior. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is a synonym for Satan. How could there be any harmony between the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil? He's not saying that all non-Christians are devils, but he is saying, as we'll see clearly in just a moment, that in Corinth, a lot of the non-Christians were engaged in idol worship, which is animated ultimately by the evil one. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever in these senses? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For that's what you are. You're the temple of God. You can see specifically what he's getting on these Christians about is somehow being in idol temples and worshiping idols. He's like, that would be being unequally yoked. We know that that's what he'd already gotten on them about this. In his previous letter, 1 Corinthians 10, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise people. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we share in communion, when we take communion, is not the cup of blessing which we share, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Isn't it true, he says, that when, as Christians, we take communion, we're communicating that we share in the benefits of Christ's death for us, that his death for us is our salvation? Is not the bread which we break when we take communion a sharing in the body of Christ? Are we not communicating that as we break this bread and then eat it, that it's the voluntary death of Christ in which he allowed his body to be broken that becomes our gateway into spiritual life and nourishment? He says, but I say that the things which the non-Christians sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become sharers in demons. So he's saying that the idols that most people in Corinth worshipped, he said, on the one hand, an idol is nothing. It's just a brass statue or whatever. But behind it is a spiritual entity energizing that whole system. And I don't want you to be sharers in that system. I don't want you to be unequally yoked in that way. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot participate in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Well, actually, it is physically possible, but he's saying you shouldn't do that. You're compromising your beliefs about Christ when you do that. And you're miscommunicating who Christ is to your non-Christian friends when you agree to worship and make sacrifices to their idols. That's an example of being unequally yoked. And that's still a big issue in the developing world where Christianity is exploding. In many developing world cultures, the worship of certain household gods or the veneration of certain ancestral spirits is very much a part of the culture. And so when people become Christians and when they begin to follow Christ, they often experience enormous familial pressure to continue to have a household shrine with household gods, to participate with the family in worshiping and venerating those spirits. It's connected to a valid issue, which is respect for your ancestors. And yet Christians have a dilemma here. And many have paid a terrific cost for saying, I do respect my ancestors. I'll even construct a place in our house where I pay respect to my ancestors, but I will not worship the gods associated with this practice. So that's still a very, this is a very relevant passage for probably the majority of Christians in the world today. But there are other examples in our secular culture, although they can be a little bit fuzzier. How about friendships, long-standing friendships, and then you become a Christian, and there are long-standing activities that just are intertwined with that friendship. Now, a lot of you know what I'm talking about. When I came to Christ, I had an inner circle of four or five friends, and we cared about each other, and we also did a lot of drugs together. In fact, one could argue, looking on from the outside, that that's the main thing that we did. And so I come to Christ, and he very early on begins to speak to me about the fact that being stoned is really not going to be healthy for my spiritual growth. And I still want to see my non-Christian friends, which is right to do. But I found that there were certain situations that if I put myself in those situations, it didn't end well. I would go to a party with them with the best of intentions and come back stoned out of my mind. And it's like, what do I do with that? I want to preserve the friendship, but I want to end the compromise. What does it look like to do that? That would be an application of this principle. What about seriously dating or marrying someone who has no interest in following Christ? That's probably the biggest application in our culture. The Bible is very clear, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that it's God's will for his people to marry only others who are part of God's community, God's family. And he gives a lot of reasons for why he says that's the way it should be. And so, and yet, the power of romantic attraction, the power of sexual attraction is very real. And it's not difficult to find yourself in a relationship that is very close and to begin to contemplate, I think I'll make a commitment to spend the rest of my life with this person who may be a great person. The problem is that you do not share the most important thing in your life. If you know Christ, then Christ and following Christ and serving Christ and sharing Christ is the most important thing in your life. And so for that reason, God says your marriage should be the formation of a team of servants who love each other and who want to follow, help each other follow Christ. So there's a dilemma there. And if we accept, those of us who know Christ, accept that that's the will of God, that we would marry only another person committed to Christ, then why would we get seriously involved in a dating relationship with someone who doesn't have that interest? I don't know. There's not a black and white answer to that question, but that surfaces both the tension and the ambiguity that sometimes exist in these sorts of situations. What do we do with that? What about business relationships? A job that you have where the company that you work for is involved in unethical practices. You know, maybe you realize that my company regularly cooks the books. My company is asking me to help in cooking the books. My company actually employs deceptive tactics to market their product, and I'm being asked to do that. What do I do with that? I need a job. And in many ways, this job is good, and yet there's pressure on me to do what I know my Lord asked me not to do. He asked me to be follow him as the light of the world and be honest in my dealings with people. Or what about working for a company in which there's tremendous pressure to work long hours and to travel so much that you begin to realize, I can't give myself to my family the way that I need to. I don't have any time or energy left to be involved with my brothers and sisters in Christ, because the demands on me in my job are so great that it's not really possible. What do we do in that situation? Some of us come from families that are profoundly dysfunctional. I think all of us come from dysfunctional families since the fall of God. I know I do. But some families are more dysfunctional than others. And, you know, some of us, our family dynamics are like a dysfunctional whirlpool, quite strong. That there are inappropriate relationships that are part of the fabric of this family. There's tremendous pressure to keep certain family secrets. There's tremendous pressure to deny certain obvious destructive practices going on within this family. And you come to Christ and you're a part of, that's your family. How do you navigate that? What does it look like to love and to honor your family and yet not compromise your spiritual and ethical standards, your honesty, your commitment to live in reality and be a part of the family dynamic? How do you avoid getting sucked into the whirlpool of dysfunction? That's not an easy question to answer. And so you can see there are a lot of arenas in which this principle comes into play. And there is no app on the App Store that you can go to that, well, you plug in what your situation in and it spits out these three steps. I have a lot of Christians asking me for apps. And that's not God's way. God's way is I've given you my word, and there's guidance, and there are principles in my word, and I've given you my Holy Spirit so that as you prayerfully come to me for guidance, willing in advance to follow my guidance, I'm going to show you how to apply this principle to this situation at this time. So we could make the mistake of just writing our own apps and creating a rule book to handle these complex situations. That would be wrong. That would not be God's way. But there's also the danger of doing nothing in these situations. Because they're complex, because they're costly, the default position for many of us is to just say, well, it's no big deal. Or I hear Christians say, I'm under grace, which I guess means, therefore, I don't need to deal with this. And there's a cost to that, too. Doing nothing will adversely affect your relationship with God, as many of us, including myself, know by experience. Not that God rejects me when I've been in unequally yoked relationships, but it's created a distance between me, think of our two actors, and God. And as Paul is teaching in our passage, it can create unhelpful distance between us and brothers and sisters in Christ who we know are committed to following His way, who are committed to live a life without compromise, and we are compromised, and so there's a tremendous psychological influence on our part to begin to pick at them and criticize them and put them down because they represent for us an uncompromising allegiance to God that we don't have right now. So what do? What is the path toward restoration if you find yourself in one of those situations? Or if you have a dear friend who's in one of these situations? Well, Paul suddenly begins to quote a series of Old Testament passages that were addressed to the nation of Israel. I don't know why he did that. Maybe because the people that he's trying to talk to no longer trust him, no longer trust his advice. So he goes to, well, I'll tell you what God says, and quotes Old Testament passages. His counsel really has three points. He says, if you're in if a spiritually compromised relationship, then the first thing that you need to do is to remember that God is still with you and that he remains committed to you. Fascinating that he starts there. He says, remember that God said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. He's saying, no matter how compromised you may be in these relationships, the one thing that has not changed is that you're still reconciled to me through Christ. You still belong to me, and I am glad to have you as one of my people. I still dwell in you, and I'll never leave you. I think that's very important, for one thing, because when you find yourself in a spiritually compromised relationship and it really comes home to you, this is not good, this is harmful to me, it's not fair to the other person, it's affecting my witness for Christ, you can feel like God's got to be disgusted with me. And it's easy to, in your mind's eye, just see God like turning his back to you and saying, I've had it. And he's saying that's not the way God is toward you. His arms are still outstretched to you. You're still adopted into his family. And the fact that he dwells within us and walks among us means that he's accessible to us right now, wherever we are, to help. Like the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 4, he says, they were being tempted. In fact, the audience to which Hebrews is written is a group of Jewish Christians who were compromising their worship of Jesus Christ and going back to Judaism and offering animal sacrifices in the temple, which was in effect saying Christ's death for my sin didn't do anything. And they were doing that to avoid persecution from other Jewish people. And he says to them, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. We have one who's been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of God's grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. He says, do you realize that Jesus, when he was here, was tempted to enter into unequally yoked relationships? I don't know the specifics on that. But he's saying that very clearly. He was tempted in every way that we are. He understands what it's like to be in a world like this that exerts pressure in this way. And yet, he stood against it, and he says he's accessible to you right now to draw near to him and to get from him the help that you need to turn this around. That's the starting place for Christians who are caught up in spiritual compromise. And then he says, on that basis, I want you to follow my direction to end this compromise. Therefore, because I am with you, because I am committed to you, because you remain a member of my family, my child, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Okay, these were commands addressed to Israel. And Israel was commanded by God to be literally a nation separate from all the nations. They were given a dietary and other ceremonial laws to make them distinct among the nations of the world. And so Paul is not saying, and this is where the fundamentalists and, in my view, the Amish get it wrong. He's not literalistically saying, move out of Corinth and go live in the desert as a cloistered community. He's not saying, whatever people in Corinth eat, eat something else. He's speaking in principle that you need to end the area in which you are compromising your faith in Christ, whatever it happens to be. And implicit in this command is, as I said, the offer of God to help us and to guide us in what that looks like. Does God want you to introduce changes into this relationship? You know, maybe the place that God wants you to start, if you have a compromised business relationship, is to have a talk with the people at work and to say, you know, these are the things that I am, if I'm going to keep working here, these are the things that I'm going to need to change. Or with my friends, you know, I just had to sit down with my inner circle of stoner buddies and say, I love you and I want to continue to hang out with you, but I can't get stoned like this. It's just something that I know is hindering my relationship with Christ, and that's of first priority to me. And a couple of them accepted that change, and three others did not accept it. Or does God want us to end that relationship? Sometimes that's the only way, you realize that's the only way that I can get a clear conscience here and move forward. That may be ending a dating relationship. I know families so dysfunctional that they have basically said, unless you'll comply with our dysfunction, we don't want you around. That's tough. That's a heck of a price to pay. But he can guide us. He can show us what our next move is in these complicated situations. As long as we are saying to him, advance, I will follow what you show me. He'll get the direction that we need to us. And then, thirdly, he quotes a couple of passages to promise them that the moment that they end their compromise in these relationships, he is going to be there to immediately welcome them back into real closeness with him. He says, you follow my direction away from compromise, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. He's not saying, I kick you out until, I disown you until then, and I'll let you back in. No, that would contradict the first principle. You're already my sons and daughters. You already belong to me. I'm already unconditionally committed to you. I will welcome you back into experiencing that closeness with me as you turn away from the area of compromise and back to loyalty to me first. Yeah, that's important. If you ever have like I have been mired in spiritual compromise for a period of time, and you realize I need to change this. I need to make this move because my conscience is in pain because I know what I need to do. Sometimes you feel like, well, I've been in the wrong here for so long that even if I change my ways and come back to God, it's probably going to take months, even years, before I get back to feeling close to Him like I did before. Worse yet, you may feel like God's going to have you on probationary status. Well, we'll see whether you stick with this, and then I'll think about letting you get close to me again. That's just not the way God operates. Remember the two actors. God's been this way all along. And he's just waiting for us to say, I want to get close to you. And like the father of the prodigal son, He's there to take the initiative, to welcome us back into intimacy with Him. It gives Him real joy. He's not sitting there like, we'll see what you do. That's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that motivates us away from compromise and toward fidelity with God. Well, Paul, we'll skip that. Paul ends this passage, a bad chapter break, in verse 1 of chapter 7. He says, therefore, because we have these promises that we belong to God, that He's committed to us, that He's waiting for the chance to be close to us again, let us cleanse ourselves from all spiritual compromise and thus continue to mature in spiritual growth with a healthy reverence for God. I know that's not how your Bible likely translates verse 1, but that's a good translation of verse 1. He's simply summarizing what he's just taught them, and he's saying, now move forward. Grow. Don't look back. And just maintain that healthy reverence for God and His authority in your life and His love for you, and grow toward maturity. That's what I got. Next week, we're going to go on into chapter 7, where Paul spends quite a bit of time talking about repentance, which is another way of describing what he's calling this group of Christians to do. It's a dirty word in our culture, repentance. Oh, you need to repent. And yet Paul says it's a wonderful notion to repent. What is repentance? Why is it so important in our dealings with God? That's what we're going to address. Lord, thank you for the wisdom that you communicate through Paul. Thank you that your word is not an app, but that it gives us principles and guidelines that you can apply in our lives in a personal way as we come to you and as we relate to you personally. Thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your mercy in my life, Lord, over the compromises that I have made in my relationship with you through the years. Thank you for your faithfulness to me. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for welcoming me back consistently when I turn back to you. And we're just grateful for this time to be together. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.